Morning.
Good morning.
If we get that far, there may be a section this morning that you might think sounds political. I'm going to tell you now, it's a moral issue, not a political issue, if we get into that. But let's have a word of prayer before we start. Our Father, we do give thanks for just the opportunity of living in a country where we do have the right and the opportunity to come together as a group of Christians, to open the Word, to practice our faith. And we see so much evil in this world today, some of which we may talk about this morning. But we just pray, Father, as we open your Word, that you'll make it clear to us the path that we should follow as Christians. We just, again, thank you for this little church and for all that attend, for every member, for everyone else who is coming, even not members yet, that we pray they would join our fellowship. Now we just ask that as we go into the Word, that it would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Just to review a little bit about last week. We looked into God's Word to see that Jesus was without sin, and we talked about a couple of things I'll mention here again this morning. But 1 John 3:5 says, "And you know that he," that is Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." There are many, many verses in God's Word telling us. And we saw just from what we know about the life of Jesus that he went without sin. 2 Peter 2 and 21 and 22, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, he who did no sin." And we know that Jesus received a human nature from the seed of Mary, to go along with his divine nature from the Holy Spirit. And he became both God and man, perfect God, perfect man. And he was even called Emmanuel, or God with us. There have been only two men that in the history of mankind have been born without a human father. And of course, the one that was created, Adam, and then Christ, who came from the seed of the Holy Spirit. And Mary's seed was purified by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus was able to be born without original sin. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "This I have found, that God has made man upright." So the creation of man, or creation of Adam, was done as a righteous person, upright, no sin. When he disobeyed, of course, he's the father of the whole human race. And so he brought sin into that race. And his sin affects us all by what we call original sin. We said that it was though the Holy Spirit that purified Mary's seed so that Jesus could be born sin-free. And he could not have fulfilled his mission had there been any sin in him, because he had to be the perfect, without spot or blemish, Lamb of God. And, of course, he fulfilled that. John 3:16, of course, is the verse that we love so much. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that could only occur because Jesus was sinless when he was here. We talked about two terms last week, peccable. Peccable just means that you're capable, you have the ability to sin. Putting the negative in front of that, "I am," or "impeccable," means that you're not capable of sin, that you cannot sin. Why take the stand that Jesus in his human nature was peccable, that he had the ability to sin had he so chosen, but he would not choose that because he was 100% always obedient to the will of his Father. And Hebrews 4 and 15 tells that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. And then in Luke, he points out that Jesus, Christ incarnate as a man, came to experience all that we experience as humans. And that includes being tempted as we are. And I believe it includes the ability to sin had he chosen. But of course, he refused. And so he could sin, but he would not. Now, I'm going to say, however, if you take the other side that he's impeccable and could never have sinned, that's okay because we come out the same at the end because we know that he did not, and we all agree on that. Now, last week, we also discussed the three offices that Jesus holds, prophet, priest, and king. And we had the scripture that we went into to show where those were applied to him and where he was appointed to those offices. As prophet, he reveals a message from God the Father directly with the very words of his Father. And as priest, the priest is the one who intercedes between God and man. And there could be no more perfect representation than what Jesus did because he gave himself, he gave his life to make that connection. And then as king, came from the line of David, and he has the right to rule over not just the nation of Israel, the chosen people, but over all of God's people. We discussed the oral ministry, and we said that the Bible describes it as both teaching and preaching. As one part would be the evangelical teaching, telling us how and where to find eternal life. The other part would be an ethical teacher instructing us how that we should live as children of God. We pointed out that Jesus said and what he taught isn't confined to just the Gospels. We think of it that way mostly. But it's in Acts, it's in the epistles, and it's really in Revelation a lot because those were direct words from Jesus to John. And we said that to have a more fuller understanding of God's word, you have to become a child of God. And then believing on Jesus as Savior gives you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It gives you a renewed mind that you now have more ability to understand more of God's word. We'll never know it all. After his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus came back from the resurrection to live 40 days on earth. One of the things he did was join again with the 11 disciples. And he told them that all the things that were written about him in Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Those three references, Moses, prophets, and Psalms, really is the way that the ancient Jews referred to the entire Old Testament. And we ended last week by looking at Luke 24, 25, and 7, the resurrection, where he joined two men who were on the road to Emmaus, and he began walking with them and talking to them, and they didn't recognize that he was Jesus. They were mourning because they thought Jesus was still in the tomb. And it says, Luke 25, 27, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so that's where we left off last week. Wouldn't we have liked to have been there to hear Jesus going back into all the scripture, the Old Testament, and telling, well, that's me. But of course, they didn't know that he was the one that was speaking to them. But we said what authority he must have had in his voice as he quoted those scriptures. So let's consider that term authority. Chapter 5 of Matthew begins by telling Jesus went up to a mountain, and his disciples came there with him to hear him, and he taught them, and we have the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon, of course, would be a good topic. We could preach on it for quite a long time. But it included all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's a long sermon. Well, when you come to the last two verses of chapter 7, when Jesus has ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the first thing we see there is they were astonished at the doctrine. His words were the words of a king, speaking with the authority of a king. And his words were those that came directly from God the Father. Of course, there was authority in them. And Jesus went into the temple and taught. And it says the people marveled and asked Jesus how he knew these things. Well, of course, he knows all, omniscience. But Jesus answered, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So, first of all, they were astonished at his words, and then they noted about the authority, and they said, "Not as the scribes." Well, Alexander White, in a book titled "The Walk, Conversation, and Character of Jesus Christ Our Lord," he wrote this: "Their own books prove to us that the New Testament, plain spoken as it is, has not told us the half of the scandal of the life and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees." And now he says, written in their own words, "You would not believe the frivolities, the superstitions, and the downright immoralities of the teaching and preaching of the scribes and the Pharisees." That's pretty powerful, what he's accusing them of. Well, these Jewish leaders loved to cite some great name, some other great, it could be a scribe or perhaps another Pharisee teacher. And they quoted all the time from others. Well, the Jewish leaders loved to cite those names, and they, in doing that, were repeating traditions and not the scripture. They taught not scripture, but tradition. And for that, Jesus rebuked them. And from the Old Testament, there's so much that we learn about the past of eternity of God, and of course about the creation, the history of mankind, about God's dealing with man, God's plan for mankind. And then a lot of prophecy regarding things that have already been fulfilled and some that are not yet fulfilled because they're going to occur in the end times. But even we have law that's still in effect, the Ten Commandments. They were never canceled, and so we still live under those commandments. But Jesus didn't teach those traditions and the old ordinances. They're with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there became a new covenant and a new way that God is going to accept us through the removal of our sins, not the Old Testament sacrificial system. So by contrast to those Jewish leaders, Jesus always quoted scripture. He never quoted the rabbis of the time. And he spoke with an intimacy that no one else could have because he spoke the words that came directly from his Father. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Teachings of Jesus, I want to quote, "The multitudes all down through the centuries who have studied his spoken word testify that his speech was without parallel. There is no danger of overestimating his greatness. The risk is that we would underestimate the most wonderful teacher the world has ever known." Well, what were the methods that Jesus used to teach? I think, first of all, we need to note that he did not have to do a great study as we do to be able to teach or to preach. And the pastor or anyone who's ever taught would understand this. We have to go over it and over it, review it. I don't record it, but maybe some do, and then listen to it and change it. I do find that as I go back through notes that I've already written, that I will add and I will edit. So that's the way we have to approach it. Well, Jesus' Father gave him every word. He didn't have to go through all of that process. And he never had to study what kind of an answer he should give to a question. And when men attempted to trap him with questions, he had an instant answer. He was always ready. And in, of course, his divine omniscience, he knew what they were thinking and what they were whispering to one another. And so he could answer according to the Word of God. So we have slow minds. We should not consider ourselves too intelligent, too knowledgeable, because we're really not. But he expressed himself so easily, naturally, directly. A lot of adjectives we could use, but I think of orderly, I think of logical. And there's a school of learning here when we're talking about the ways that he taught called peripatetic, and that's in the notes that I gave you about kind of an outline of what we're going to discuss in class. And that method is where the master and the students walk about. And as they walk about, they talk and they are taught. And it's a method that Jesus used when he taught his disciples, peripatetic. And then there's the Socratic method that Jesus used. And of course, that's using questions to solicit answers and to make people think, and then to give them the correct answer. Well, we know that when Jesus was 12 years old, it is told that he went with his parents to Jerusalem to the Passover. And by the way, that's in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. It calls them his parents, but if you look down two more verses in 43, it says Joseph and his mother, so we know that Joseph was not really a parent. He was an adoptive father. But when he was found missing, and he was found in the temple, and we find in Luke 2, 46 and 7, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Well, it's interesting that Jesus, as he taught, had powers of observation that he would see things that we might miss. And he used those as illustrations and metaphors. A metaphor, of course, is a comparison of one thing to another, and that's the way that he would often teach. I have a list of things I found that were included in those illustrations from Lockyer, but I just think it's so interesting that to get his message across, he used common day activities. Now, listen to the list. And there's scripture given with all of this. We're not getting to the scripture, but he spoke of things indoors that were going on. Women grinding corn, heating the oven, common everyday occurrences, making bread, sweeping floors, mending clothes, the value of money, children at meals, and children in bed. Those are the things that he used to illustrate and teach the Word of God, the truth that he had for them from his Father. That was indoors, outdoors. He spoke of flowers, chickens, sheep, an ox in a ditch, foxes, eagles, small seeds, big trees, sowing and reaping, wheat and corn. Now, when you think of someone who is teaching the Word of God, you wouldn't think of all those things being involved. But that's the way that Jesus taught. In the marketplace, he talked about buying sparrows. He talked about bargaining and measuring. And from the sea, he talked about the dragnet, and he talked about the fishermen. All everyday common things that we would not even think about using those to teach the Word of God. And also many stories he told of people who were in various positions and occupations and how they conducted their lives and the decisions they made regarding that. I'm going to give you some of those. It's very interesting. You'll recognize it when I say it. Stewards. Bad stewards, good stewards. An unjust judge. Oh, you remember that one. A banker. A householder who was hiring laborers. Trading in oil and weapons and cattle and slaves and land. What about robbery on the road? Another story you remember. And then marriage, the groomsmen, the maidens of honor, and the burden of debt, the result of youthful dissipation. Oh boy, you know that one. And the misuse of wealth, the art of hospitality. And then he spoke about groups, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the publicans and the Samaritans and even the Gentiles. And Jesus would show emotion in his ministry, such as grief at the tomb of Lazarus, and we have the shortest verse in the Bible where Jesus wept. At the other end of the spectrum, though, he could show real emotion in speaking about those that he did not like seeing the sins that they were promoting. So in Matthew 23:14, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Now that's a little emotional. And that where it says devour widows' houses, when their husband had died and they couldn't make the payments that were due, they would be foreclosed on and evicted. Devouring widows' houses, that's the kind of people he was speaking of. Those are words, but he also taught by his actions as well. Mark 11:15-17, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. I wondered about what that really meant when he said cast out. He had to physically remove them, scruff of the neck and seat of the pants? I don't know. But he got them out. He said he cast them out, so he got them out one way or another. Okay, and then he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. He wouldn't allow any should carry vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So he cast out those whose real mode of being there was not to be helpful to the worshipers, but it was greed. That's the reason they were there. And I wondered, he was outnumbered. Why did not those money changers and those that he threw out try to overpower him? It's just an interesting thing I'm putting in my mind. In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So, speaking from the time that this is the time when he was 12, this came at the time he was in the temple, and then the next it goes on to say that he grew and matured mentally, that is some wisdom. He matured physically, that's stature. And he grew spiritually in favor with God, but it also says in favor with man. We don't have a record from the time he was 12 until he was 30 of exactly what his life was like. We know that he was a carpenter, but in favor with man seems to indicate to me that he was sociable with others and that he was well regarded with those with whom he had social contact. Something maybe we never thought about during those years, 18 years, that we have missing as far as any detail. Well, being a carpenter by trade, the Aramaic word for carpenter also includes stonework. And so I think physically he was probably a strong person. I think in size and strength, Jesus was a man's man. I don't think of him as being a Mr. Milquetoast. And if that would be the case, then I think that there was a physical presence that gave him respect, and maybe one that you wouldn't want to get in his way. I don't think I would. But, you know, this is conjecture on my part. We're not sure what he physically looked like. But there's also, of course, we know, a moral authority. And because he was always without sin, he was always correct in all that he did, that demands respect. So I think physically and morally, he had an authority that he could exercise. Well, these cowardly scribes and Pharisees would attempt to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman government, and something that they could use legally to get rid of him. And so in Matthew 11:10, Jesus sat down to eat, it says, quote, with publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees asked the disciples, why is your master eating with these publicans and sinners? Well, they should have known. Jesus knew what they were saying. Matthew 11 and verse 12. He replies, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Not talking about physically, but morally and spiritually sick. So when the chief priests and scribes sent spies, actually posing as, it says, quote, just men, they sent these spies to ask him a question, trying to trap him. And they thought that then they could deliver him into the power and authority of the governor and have the Roman government take care of the problem for them. So they came and asked in Luke 20 and verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, Jesus always knew when he was being tried and they were trying to trap him and test him. And in Luke 20 and verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why do you test me? And of course we know going on from there what happened was that they were asked the question, and when they were asked to bring a penny, he asked them whose name and inscription was on it. And of course they answered, it's Caesar. And then his reply was, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. But the more that he taught and preached, the more bitter and frustrated these Pharisees became, until, because they could not find anything to actually accuse him of, they finally could only ask people to cry out, crucify him. Now, that reminds me, and this is where I said it's not political, it's moral. Those who don't like the recent ruling of the Supreme Court, in agreement with our Constitution, by the way, now are crying out, impeach the justices. Well, those very people are ones who have taken an oath to defend the Constitution. And the Constitution says that all have a right to life. There are many today, by the way, that right to life, I want you to think on this. It's a moral issue. We have chosen, not we, but those in positions of power have chosen to take a segment of the population and take away their right to life. If they can do that with one segment, why not another? Why not the infirm, the handicapped, the feeble, the elderly? We have a constitution that protects that. I think if Hitler killed his 6 million, our country's killed 60 million. And I said name calling. They had nothing really they could accuse him of, so they just said, well, they'll cry out, crucify him. Name calling. Because they know they have nothing to stand on. And so they can call me a homophobic. Well, phobia is a fear. I don't know why they think I'm afraid of them, but I'm not. But I'm not homophobic. That's name-calling, something they make up. I said this is not... Oh, one more thing. I have to bring it in before we go on. It came from the newspaper this week. It's Associated Press. The president here condemned the Supreme Court majority that ended the constitutional right to abortion. You cannot legislate a right that God says is wrong. You're going to overrule God. Well, anyway, that's what they're trying. Under mounting pressure from fellow Democrats to be more forceful in response to the ruling, he signed an executive order to try to protect access to the procedure, access to the murder. Biden acknowledged the limitations facing his office, saying it would require an act of Congress. Well, finally, yes, it requires an act of Congress. It takes the majority of the people. The fear is the majority of the people may see that the weak and the feeble and the old don't have a right to life. Well, we hope it never comes to that. But they've already taken away from one segment of the population that right to life. Well, here, getting back to Jesus, the cry was to crucify him. And this is a time when he, in Mark chapter 15, was brought before Pilate. And Pilate knew that the chief priest delivered Jesus not for any real cause, but just out of envy. There was no legitimate charge. And Pilate would have released Jesus. At the feast, Pilate could release a prisoner, and it was according to the crowd, whomever they desired. That's found in Mark 15 and verse 6. Well, one prisoner was Barabbas. He had committed murder during an insurrection, and we find that in Mark 15, verse 7. Well, the chief priest moved the people to cry out to release Barabbas. Well, then Pilate asked the crowd, "What should I do with him who is called the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Again, it's mob mentality, and it's completely irrational because there was no real charge against him. Never a single word that these scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests could bring any accusation against Jesus. And when Jesus was asked by Pilate, asked the crowd there, he says, "What shall I do with this King of the Jews?" And he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it." In other words, what you say is true. And Jesus made no plea of defense. Remember, Jesus was giving his life. They were not taking it. And he could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have destroyed all his enemies and in one foul sweep. But he was giving his life. And these were just those that were active in the doing the part that they had. Well, we're going to proceed here to discuss some of the teaching of Jesus. And we want to emphasize that there was an importance to the very words. In N's book, Moody Handbook of Theology, I found a chart. It counted the number of words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. And it shows the number of verses where Christ's words appeared. And then they took an actual count of the words. And I was surprised. His words make up almost one half of the Gospels. As you read, you're reading Jesus' words. And then we can also note the choice of the words that he used. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard," but then with authority, he said, "But I say unto you," and he clearly expressed his authority. It's very important, the very words that he used. And we mentioned before, Jesus did not quote others. He didn't quote those rabbis of old. His authority came directly from God, and he spoke from God and also quoted God's word in the Old Testament. And in John 12 and verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself, But the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak, the very words from his Father. John 17 and verse 8, I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. Well, the believers at least. And because these were words directly from the Father, Isaiah 55 and verse 11 tells us what these words can accomplish. So shall my word that goes out of my mouth not return to me void. God's word doesn't come back void. It's powerful and it has effect. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. So we're going to get into now the specific teachings, and one of them is that he called himself the Son of Man. In the Gospels, that Son of Man is used by Jesus some 80 times, and it's the most used title that he used for himself. And that Son of Man refers to his human nature. We know that he was the Son of Man in the regard that he was from the seed of Mary through the Holy Spirit, but he was not the son of a man. He was the Son of God. In Matthew 1:20, it says, that which is conceived in her, in Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. So in Jesus' human nature, he had emotions. He had the same type of human living that we have. He had human needs. He had human temptations. He had human trials. He had human tears. And so he can empathize with us, being a man, and empathize with mankind. But he also, because of his divinity, knows our thoughts and our intentions. And in his deity, he knew man's destiny from the time of the creation and before. Well, being with both a human and divine nature, Jesus knew the experience that we have as a human. We have a body, soul, and spirit. Well, when he came in the form of Jesus incarnate, so did he, does still. When he went back in the ascension, he sits at the right hand of God the Father in that same form, glorified body. He didn't go back just to spirit. But born without a sinful nature, he was born the way that man was originally intended to be. Adam was created in the image of God. He had no unrighteousness. He had no sinful nature. So what was man intended to be? Well, one thing is he was to have a perfect fellowship with God, with the Father. And he was to be obedient, another item, entirely obedient. And as Christ was, and he said here, this was on the Mount of Olives prior to his crucifixion, not my will, but thine be done. That's what mankind was created to do originally. And of course, he said also that my meat, now that's an odd word for us, but it's his satisfaction was to do the will of him that sent him. And then in John 5 and verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Repeatedly, he confirmed that his mission here to redeem mankind required that he be 100% obedient to the Father. Another thing that man was originally created was to have compassion upon other of mankind. And so we read in Mark 1:41 where a leper said to Jesus, and I love this, he says, if you will, you can make me clean. Boy, that's a strong statement of faith. He just told him, he said, if you will, you can do this. And of course, Jesus was moved with compassion and he put forth his hand and he touched him and he said, I will, be thou clean. That was compassion for the sick. He also had compassion for those that are sorrowing. This is the person that we were created to be. When Jesus saw a dead son of a widow being carried out of the gate of the city, Luke 7 and 13, the Lord had compassion on her and said to the son, arise, compassion upon the sick, compassion upon the sorrowing, what we were created to be. And Jesus referred to the lost sheep of Israel, and he had compassion upon them as sheep having no shepherd. So we're talking about what we were created to be, righteous, not unrighteous, not with, because of Adam being the father of all mankind, we inherited that original sin. But the original purpose of man, it said in Ecclesiastes, we just recently studied, was to fear God and to keep his commandments. Well, we had the first 10, but Jesus later on, remember when he was asked, what's the greatest? He gave two new ones. He didn't quote those 10, but he says to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he said, your neighbor is yourself. And when I thought about that, why didn't he quote the first 10? Well, if you look at the 10, the first four are our relationship to God. The fifth one is a relationship to your father and your mother. The rest of them have to do with our relationship with mankind, with fellow man. And if you look at the two greatest ones that he said, they include all that. Because if you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, it covers the 10. So those two is all really you need to know. Well, Jesus spoke about a good tree can't bear corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree can't bear good fruit. And so the original reason for mankind was to bear good fruit, but in we've lost that natural state that we were created with and now have original sin and then committed sin. And so for those in the unsaved condition, they're a corrupt tree. There's no way they can bear good fruit. Oh, we think about, well, he's a good man. Well, God says there's none good. So, not really, you know, in that sense. We're going to talk along the way here later about total depravity, which I don't believe there is such a thing as total depravity. We'll discuss that. But, you know, men, even unsaved men, do some good things, right? Maybe you have to look at their purpose in doing it. It may be that they're doing it because they think they can get something back, but we can talk about that. Well, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and he saw a little man so short in stature that when he wanted to see Jesus, he climbed a tree. And the narrative here tells us his name was Zacchaeus, and that he was chief among the publicans, that he was rich. Jesus saw him, and he called him by name and told him to come down from the tree. He says, because I'm going to come and abide in your house. I wonder if that was a shock to Zacchaeus. Well, then the people began to murmur that he was going to be a guest of a man who was a sinner. Well, he was a tax collector, and people didn't like the tax collectors. They were colluding with the Roman government. So the interesting thing is that even when Jesus spoke to him, he felt such a conviction, Zacchaeus did, that he said, that I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I falsely taken from any man, I'll give it back fourfold. And Jesus' reply was, that day salvation has come to your house. I thought that was interesting. We'll talk just a little about that. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Well, that's another interesting word, lost. We're going to talk more about that later, but there are a couple of ramifications to lost. If you are traveling and at the airport you leave something behind, it may be picked up and sent to the lost and found. So it's lost, but there's a sense in which it can be recovered. It can be found again. But if a plane crashes and all aboard are consumed and burned to ashes, that can't be recovered whole, can it? So Jesus spoke, first of all, the first type. He came to recover those that were lost. All who are willing to receive him, and even Paul described himself as one of those, the chief of sinners. Well, these are lost sheep. They can be found. But there's another sense in which the lost is lost forever. Matthew 16 and 26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's not a temporary loss. That's not something that can be found again. Once that determination has been made that you're not going to accept Christ, it's an eternal loss. And that man is going to perish. He'll wish that it was perish in the sense of total annihilation, because that soul is eternal and is going to suffer the torment of hell forever. That's lost in a different sense. Well, our eternal soul does make us a reflection of our Creator, and that sacrifice of Christ is able to restore us and make us what we were intended to be, and to become a part of that mystical body of Christ, the church. That's us here today. Well, man's a sinner by birth, he's a sinner by practice. His only hope is to be born again. And that second birth is by the Holy Spirit. He becomes a new person, a new man, a renewed mind. Everything has changed. Unfortunately, Satan is so powerful that he'll convince people that they have some righteousness, that they don't need to accept God to remove their unrighteousness. And it's not really popular nowadays to preach about man's sin. There used to be a lot of preaching about hellfire and brimstone. We don't hear it much anymore. But until we get a person lost, we can't get them saved. They have to understand their condition. And we don't get them to understand that. And Satan will try to categorize even such things as we have just talked about. They'll say, well, that's political. And they'll say that, you know, we believe, of course, that killing our babies is murder. But they don't believe that. And they come up with other wording to cover it. And they don't believe in sexual sins the way we do out of Romans. They don't believe they're eternally lost. And until they come to realize that, they will not be saved. They will not confess their sin. You know, it isn't that difficult. And I think about, really, if they would just come to the point, confess it, repent, accept Christ for your redemption as your Savior. And we who have done that find that it's not a burden. We're experiencing life more abundantly. And when I thought about that, how do I find life more abundant since I've become a Christian and received Christ? Well, I care a whole lot less about material things, and I think a whole lot more, not about the things of the world, but about the things of heaven and those things that we are promised for our eternity. I'm a citizen of heaven. I know that Christ prepared that place for me. That's where my thoughts really go. What on earth is an attraction anymore? You know, we go through life and there are needs we have. They're real. But they're not nearly as important as that promise that we have for our eternal future. And getting back here to the teachings of Jesus, one thing he taught about was sin. We're going to have more on that topic, more depth. Look into it, what he taught. But that thing about sin is that he taught that it was sin would cause you to be lost. And we see the fruit of sin. It's easy to see it in people's lives, in the way that they've uprooted themselves and their family and society and the problems that it causes. So we see the fruit. But if it was that it's caused by your environment, then you should be able to shake it off, because you can brush off the environment and move to do something different than the environment you grew up in. If it's something external to man, then we can just avoid it, if that's what sin is. But what Christ taught was completely different. He said, it's not the environment. It's not something external. Guess what? It's rooted in you. It's in your nature. It comes from within. It involves your very heart and your thoughts and your mind. Jesus, as a man, had to experience what that was to be a natural person. It's interesting, too, as I was doing the study, that I found that he treated some forms of sin as worse than others. Now, we know that there's no greater or lesser sin. All sins are sin against God, and all condemn us the same way. But it was interesting that some things, especially the Pharisees, because they were hypocrites, he actually considered that worse than being a tax collector. So he looked at different sins in different ways, and we're going to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes one by one. There was a woman taken in adultery, and he said he who is without sin should throw that first stone. And, of course, he was the only one present who was without sin and could have done that. But he didn't do it. And then Jesus says, I will have mercy, for I am come to call sinners to repentance. He called out certain groups for their type of sin. And these, as we said, some of them were publicans, Pharisees, and Sadducees. We're not going to have time to even start into that. But next week, we're going to pick up with what did he teach about the publicans. And then we'll go on and we'll take each one of those groups and talk about what did he teach about the Pharisees. What did he teach about the Sadducees? It's all here. We'll get to it. Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. We just pray that there'll be an understanding among those here who don't like to discuss politics. This is not politics. This is morality. It's God's word. And we need to understand that this country was founded upon Christian principles, which are being destroyed by those who are in power today. So we pray for the nation. We pray for those that are in those positions of leadership, that you'll speak to their hearts and that you'll either remove them or that you will change their heart, and that we can become that person that God originally intended mankind to be. We pray for the service now to follow, that as Pastor brings us the message from your word, that he would be given the words to speak, and that all that is said and done would be pleasing to you, would be ordered by the Holy Spirit in this congregation. We ask these things according to your will, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.